So we are going to be starting in verse 37 of Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 37, that's our starting point. But we won't finish until verse 29 of Acts 22. All right, so we're going to be crossing over chapters, and we'll be moving at a semi-high rate of speed. So if you zone out even for a verse or two, you might lose yourself, all right? Or we might lose you. So buckle your seatbelts, and we'll get into the Word this morning. But the question that I want to start with just before we actually read the text is this. Do you fear persecution? Do you fear persecution? And some of you might say, yes, I absolutely am very afraid of the persecution that is coming. And you see it all around. I mean, you only have to turn on some sort of news channel or video to see all of what's coming. The government, whether it's the government of Canada or of other countries, is constantly trying to undermine Christians, to undermine churches. Years ago in Canada, there was a prohibition, a decree that went out saying that we aren't allowed to talk about homosexuality publicly and say that it's a sin. That happened years ago. Semi-recently compelling people to pretend that men can become women or women can become men. Even in the workplace, we would have to be forced to pretend that. Or even more recently, a discussion about just outlawing certain passages of the Bible altogether. And so we see these things within government, and we get fearful. People talk about it. Oh, have you seen this bill that might get passed or this proposal? And how could that affect us? And would that shut churches down? And would our tax-exempt status get pulled away? And would people go to prison? And who's going to cave? And all these sorts of things. And we might even get a little bit worked up and maybe a little bit fearful. But it's no surprise. It's really no surprise. None of that is a surprise. In fact, the only surprise is that it hasn't happened sooner. That's the only surprise. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's coming. It's coming. And maybe we're a little bit scared. But this is the next question I want you to wrestle with in your mind this morning. Does the government have control? You say, yeah, they do. They can pass laws with the stroke of a pen, and they have the control to put us in prison, to torture us, to kill us. But really ultimately, does the government have any control over what happens in Canada? No. Not even a little bit. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 correlates with the song that we sang this morning. We sang Ancient of Days. And that song begins, if you remember, when the nations rage, and kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. That line of that song comes directly out of Psalm 2:1, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And then in verse 4 of that passage, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." What a great verse. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them," is what Psalm 2:4 says. Here we are watching this bill might get passed and this thing might happen and this church might get shut down and we might go to prison, and God's up there chuckling. He's laughing. He's mocking them. They are not in control. And so today, as we approach this text in Acts chapter 21, this question that you perhaps wrestle with, do I fear persecution? This is what this text teaches us. If you do, remember this phrase: your foes will fail when they fight God. Your foes will fail when they fight God. We are in a three-part sermon series here in Acts. It's only three parts because it's all one cohesive unit moving from Acts 21 into the end of Acts 22. And yet it was a lot of verses to cover in one fell swoop. And so we had part one last week, but the title of the sermon series is Best Laid Plans Backfire. Best Laid Plans Backfire. And last week in part one, we saw that the Christians made plans. Paul and the elders in Jerusalem, they made plans and their plans backfired because God's in control. They thought they had an airtight plan to get Paul to get the Jews on Paul's side. It didn't work. The Jews arrested Paul. And so we said last week was this: man plans his way, but God establishes his steps. That was part one. Man plans his way, but God establishes his steps. Well, today in Acts 21:37 through 22:29, we come to part two. But this time, today, we're not going to talk about our plans, but we're going to talk about the plans of the enemies of God. Last week was our plans, when we plan, but God establishes our steps. This week is our enemies' plans, God's enemies' plans, the foes who fight God. And we're going to find out that their plans fail too. And so in this text this morning, I'm going to show you three enemies of God, three separate enemies of God in these verses, and how each one of their plans fail when they fight God. And that's what I want you to remember. If you could walk out of this room and say, the next time I'm fearful, the next time I'm afraid, God's foes fail when they fight him, and they will fail. Now listen, just to give you a little bit of encouragement, you might still die. You might get beheaded like John the Baptist. You might still go to jail. You might still get persecuted or tortured, just to throw that encouragement out there, okay? But God's plan will not fail. Just because John the Baptist got beheaded, God's plan didn't fail. It was just part of it. God always wins. The title of the sermon this morning is Best Laid Plans Backfire, Part 2, Begging Your Bilingual Pardon. Would you look with me, please, at verse 37 of Acts chapter 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, for those of you who weren't with us last week, or for those of you who were, and your temporal memory is far more temporary than perhaps a week's time, we catch you back up. Paul entered Jerusalem. He was told that he would face afflictions and imprisonment. Agabus said, "Your hands and your feet are going to be bound." He comes in Jerusalem. The elders hatch a plan. Hey, let's have you go with some guys who are breaking, who are going to end their vow, and you go in the temple and you pay for their vow, and then the Jews are going to be on your side and they won't think you don't care about the law anymore. And so he did that. It backfired. The Jews actually thought Paul brought a Gentile with him into the temple, which was a penalty of death. And so they take him and they try to kill him. The Romans see this happening, they rush down and they arrest Paul. And they bind him with two chains, presumably one for his hands and one for his feet, just like Agabus had said. And so that catches us up to today. Here is Paul now, bound hand and foot. And this Roman tribune, not being able to put the details together of what's going on because there's so much shouting and yelling. So Paul is under arrest by Rome, and Rome doesn't know why. That's where we pick up in verse 37 today. And so Paul asks this question, "May I say something to you?" But notice there, he asks in the Greek language. He asks in the language that he knows the tribune would understand best, or what you might say is his mother tongue. Now, the tribune still doesn't know what's going on, but at this point, in verses 37 and 38, you see there he makes an assumption about a mistaken identity. He thinks that Paul is someone else, and he accuses Paul of being an Egyptian who led a rebellion. See, in the tribune's mind, his name is Lysias, Acts 23 tells us that later. In Lysias' mind, he can't figure out why the Jewish people would be in such an uproar wanting to kill this man, and then he hears the man speak Greek, and immediately he thinks he's putting two and two together. Oh, this must be that Egyptian who led a rebellion. And so they're trying to kill him. So that's what he asks Paul. Are you that Egyptian? Now, we don't have any other Bible story that brings up that particular Egyptian. But there is a secular historian that you may have heard of before. If you've been in our church long enough, you've heard me mention him. His name is Josephus. And Josephus was not a believer. He was simply a history writer. And so he wrote the history of the Jewish nation. And he wrote about an Egyptian from A.D. 54. And this Egyptian actually took, according to Josephus, 30,000 Jews with him up to the Mount of Olives. And he claimed that he was going to deliver them from the hand of the Romans. And so he took them on the Mount of Olives and told them, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall down. Well, he was a liar, and that wasn't going to take place. And so, in fact, the Roman army came right out of their fortress there on the Temple Mount, and they marched over to the Mount of Olives, and they started killing all of this Egyptian's followers and men. Well, apparently, about 4,000 of them escaped. And those 4,000 followed this Egyptian into the wilderness and were never heard of again, okay? And so Josephus writes about this. And so Lysias, this tribune, he's thinking, the Egyptian must have come back into the city, and everyone's really angry because a lot of their fathers and brothers and sons got slaughtered by the Romans when they went and drank this guy's Kool-Aid. And so that must be why all the Jews are in such an uproar. And so Lysias asks Paul, are you that Egyptian? But Paul sets the record straight, verse 39. Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So Paul responds to Lysias and says, no, I'm not that Egyptian. You got the wrong guy. Don't kill me. I'm a Jew. And so, not an Egyptian, I'm a Jew. And I'm actually from Tarsus. That's how I know Greek, right? So he's trying to explain how I would be a Jew and how I know Greek. So I'm from Tarsus. You know this city, and it would have been a well-known Roman territory to Lysias. But now Lysias is confused. Really confused. Why are the Jews so angry about this Greek-speaking Jew from Tarsus? And so Paul makes this request, can I address the people? Could you quiet everyone down and let me talk to them? And Lysias gives permission for that. Now, why would this Roman tribune give permission to Paul to speak to the people? Well, because he thinks, okay, fine, if I do that, maybe I can finally figure out what's going on. If I hear this guy talk to the people, now I'll know why they're in such an uproar. So he gives Paul an opportunity to speak. And when this tribune tells the crowd to be quiet, Paul stands there on the steps. And this would have been on the steps in the outer court of the temple, the two sets of stairways leading up to the Antonia Fortress, where about 1,000 Roman soldiers had their barracks, okay? And he's standing on the steps, chained hand and foot, and he motions with his hands to the people. And you see there in verse 40, there's a great hush. Everyone quiets down, the clamor stops. They want to hear what Paul has to say. But notice there, and we called the title of the sermon, Begging Your Bilingual Pardon, because now he switches languages, and he switches to the Hebrew language. Now, why would Paul switch languages there? Well, he knows that the mother tongue of the tribune is Greek. Makes sense to address him in Greek. But he knows that if he speaks Hebrew to these Jews, they might listen to him. He knows his audience. And so he addresses them in the Hebrew language, and here's what he says. Verse 1, please, of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And so this is a defense that he's offering. And the accusation against Paul was, Paul doesn't care about the law, the Mosaic law, the temple, or the people of Israel. There's a threefold accusation. He doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about the temple. He doesn't care about the people. And so Paul begins, notice, very similar to how Stephen began to address the Sanhedrin before he was stoned, brothers and fathers. A term of really endearment, or really lumping himself in with the people of Israel. You are my brothers. A term of respect, fathers. Hear my defense. And when they heard him speaking Hebrew, that great hush got even greater. At the end of verse 2 there, they became even more quiet. No more side conversations. Not only is this man addressing us, he's doing it in Hebrew. Shows you how little they actually knew about Paul. There was a time in college where I had a Korean high school student across the hall from me. And I asked him to teach me some words in Korean. So he did, and I learned how to say hello, how are you, what's your name, count to 10, and sing Jesus Loves Me. And there was quite a large exchange program in the college that I was going to, and so I found it fun when there was a group of high school girls, Korean high school girls, walking down the sidewalk, because I could really get a reaction if I said, hello, how are you, in good Korean. And then half of them would gasp and the others are giggling. And so I did that from time to time. But when you can speak someone's mother tongue and they don't expect you to be able to speak it, there's a gasp that comes out of their mouth, and then a smile that spreads across their face. And so Paul knew his audience, and he knew, I can get their attention if I speak in Hebrew. But we arrive, I told you that I would show you in this passage today, three stories of foes who fail when they fight against God. And we've arrived at the first one. The first enemy of God who tried to fight against God and failed. Verse 3. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So folks, who's the first foe? Who's the first enemy of God? It's Paul. Paul's the first enemy. That's how he started off, as an enemy of God, a foe that fought God. But he begins this defense there in verse 3, saying, I'm a Jew, brothers and fathers. I'm not only a Jew, I was brought up right here in this city. I was educated at the feet of a very well-known rabbi. They all would have known Gamaliel. I was brought up by Gamaliel under the strict manner of the law. What is he saying? He's saying, your accusations are that I don't care about the law. I don't care about the temple. I don't care about this people. On the contrary, I'm more a Hebrew of Hebrews than most of you are. Paul doesn't just know the law, he lived it. He brought his credentials. But how does this prove his zeal for God? Well, he persecuted Christians. That word, this way, became a term for Christians or for the church. The way became a proper noun. He said, I persecuted this way to the death. Paul put Christians to death. Paul caused martyrs. He was an enemy of God. He looks over at the high priest who was likely in the streets at that time. And he says, that man can bear witness to it. Almost as if to say, they haven't told you the whole story about me, have they? They're just feeding you a line. You didn't even know I spoke Hebrew. You didn't know that I was once in good with them. You didn't know that I was the one killing people like me. But what he's saying here is, I have a witness, the high priest. And that same high priest, you see there in verse 5, and the whole council of elders, they all can bear witness to it. That's what he says there in verse 5. And they were the ones who gave letters to Paul and sent him to Damascus. What was Paul going to Damascus to do? To fight God. Paul was going to Damascus as a foe of God, as an enemy of God, to kill more Christians. Now, friends, that was his best laid plan. Well, how did that go? Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew nearer to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Folks, what did it take to stop an enemy of God? A great light. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. And you see that word suddenly, meaning in an instant, God can stop his enemies in an instant. And all it took was a great light, and he's on his knees. The great persecutor of the church, the foe of God, going to Damascus to fight God. And he asks Saul this question, why are you persecuting me? And who was that voice? It was Jesus. Now stop for a moment, because you know this story well. Many of you do know the story of Saul on the Damascus Road very well. But I need you for a moment to take that story and to place it in the context of where he's at right now. Bound hand and foot, making a defense before the Jews in Jerusalem. What has he just told them in this story? Who is speaking to him on the road to Damascus? He's identified the voice. It's Jesus. What is the implication of that? Jesus is risen from the dead. The implication of this story is that Jesus is still alive. Paul is preaching the gospel in his defense. The Jews are hearing the gospel of that Jesus died and rose from the dead. But Paul wasn't the only one to hear that voice on the road. Verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now notice there in verse 9 that the people who were with him heard a sound, but they could not understand the voice. We know that they heard a sound because Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, which we'd covered last year, Acts 9, 7 specifically says that they could hear a sound but couldn't understand the words of the voice. But what's the point? The point is that Paul is laying out in his defense multiple witnesses. So he has the witness of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, but now he has the witness of those who were with him on the road to Damascus. You want to corroborate my story? You want to verify my story? Go and talk to these people who are with me that also saw the bright light and also heard a sound. And also can verify that I was blinded by the light because they were the ones who led me by the hand. But notice in verse 10 there that Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's his response. What kind of a response is that? What would we call that? Folks, we'd call that submission. You've heard the phrase, you say jump, and I'll say how high. When someone gives that phrase, it's as if to say, listen, you're the boss, anything you say, I'll do it. You say jump, I'll say how high. This voice, Jesus, speaks to Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And what does Paul say? He says, "How high? How high? What shall I do, Lord?" In other words, I'll do whatever you say. If this is Jesus risen from the dead, I'll do whatever you say. He expresses faith in Christ, or we call it his conversion. But notice, because we're still on the first foe, the first of three foes, notice what God says back to him. In the middle there of verse 10, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told," watch this, "all that is appointed for you to do." Paul had his plan. The enemies of God have their plan, but God has his plan. And when foes fight God, they will fail. They'll fail. God will win. God will carry out his plan. And all it takes is a bright light, and he has someone on their knees, and they're blind, and they're saying, "Okay, what shall I do?" And he says, "You will do what I've appointed you to do." Forget about what you've appointed. Man cannot fight God. And so he goes. He goes into Damascus, verse 12. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him." Now we have yet another witness. You had the witness of the high priest in the Sanhedrin. You had the witness of those who were on the road with him to Damascus that saw the bright light and heard a loud sound, led him by the hand into Damascus. Now you have another man who these Jews would know. He had a very good reputation, Ananias, a devout Jew. Another witness. Like, if these Jews want to actually go and verify this story, they can. Ananias had also received a vision. And Ananias comes and he restores Paul's sight, which was an act of God. Again, God's plan. And now Paul, he was blind physically and he was blind spiritually. And now he can see. Now he can see physically and spiritually. And now watch as God does a 360 with his enemy's plan, verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Notice again, the God of our fathers appointed you. Whose plan was this? God's plan. Was man ever going to win? No. God was always going to prevail. And so God takes the persecutor and turns him into the preacher after he sees the risen Christ. Man plans to persecute, but foes fail when they fight God. And so Ananias says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. A quick note on this verse. This verse is not teaching baptismal regeneration. We've covered this elsewhere in Acts. But the phrase, rise and be baptized, is a separate phrase from wash away your sins, calling on his name. Baptism does not save. It is merely a response to salvation. And so we have two separate statements. The second statement, wash away your sins, calling on his name, is exactly how the Bible describes salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Now, I want to stop here because this was really the bulk of the verses, the second and third enemies that we'll find in this text. We'll move through fairly quickly. But I want to stop on this one because Paul's speech was the longest. And I just want to say this to anyone in the room who might not be a Christian. Before we look at the second foe of God, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord, if you've never believed in Jesus, you are his foe. You are his enemy. And you can fight him your whole life, but you won't win. You won't win. You'll lose. He'll win. His plan will prevail. And you will find yourself spending an eternity in hell. An eternity. But you don't have to be his enemy. Just like Paul didn't have to be his enemy. You can get with his plan, and you can place your faith in the risen Christ, just like Paul did, and be saved. I pray that if that's you, if you are here or listening today and you are an enemy of God, that you would say, I no longer want to be his enemy. I want to be his friend. I want to be God's child. I want to get with his program, not mine. Stop fighting him. Well, on to the second story now, of a foe who fails when they fight God. Verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, this is the backstory of what we read in Acts 9, 29 through 30. Now, we won't go there today, but I'm giving you the reference if you want to look it up. But in Acts 9, 29 and 30, we don't get this whole backstory of him being in a trance and kind of arguing with God here about wanting to stay in Jerusalem. We just read, and when they found out that there was a plot on his life, the brothers took him quietly to Caesarea and sent him off on a ship. That's what we get from Acts 9, 29 to 30. Now here, Paul actually unpacks the backstory for us. Why did he leave Jerusalem? Because the Jews would reject the risen Christ. And so we have our second enemy, our second foe, the Jews. If our first one is Paul, and he fought against God by trying to kill Christians, our second enemy is the Jews. And here, Paul tried to stay in Jerusalem. This was back then in Acts 9. And he argued with God. He said, God, no. They'll know that I was someone who was one of them. They'll know that I actually persecuted Christians. And they'll listen to my story about being converted to Christ. They'll listen to my story about hearing Jesus and being blinded and having Ananias come and restore my sight. And they'll believe. And God said, no, they won't. They're my enemy and they're going to fight me. And so God sent Paul on his mission. But I want you to look at the very last word of verse 21 for a moment. Look at the very last word of verse 21, because this is where Paul's speech stops. Put yourself back on the steps of the staircase to the Antonia Fortress in the outside court of the temple. And the last word that Paul speaks is the word Gentiles. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Folks, that's what started this kerfuffle. You remember? They thought that Paul had taken a Gentile with him into the temple. And the fact that Paul here says that God sent me to the Gentiles, they're about to get very angry. I'll show you here in a moment, but I want to tell you why they get very angry. Because they believe that the only way a Gentile can be saved is if that Gentile becomes a Jew. The idea that a Jew can go and give the gospel to a Gentile and that God will save that Gentile and accept them as his people, apart from following the Mosaic law, apart from circumcision, apart from worship in the temple, is anathema to them. And so that's the last word he gets out of his mouth, and his speech is cut short. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. The enemy of God. They want to kill him. They want to kill him because he's calling them out for unbelief in the risen Christ. And so if the first enemy was Paul, the second enemy is the Jews. And folks, what do they have in common? They both want to kill Christians. Paul wanted to kill Christians. The Jews want to kill Christians. And I told you we would look at three stories today of enemies of God who fight against God. So let's find out if the Jews were successful at fighting God. Verse 23. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Visceral hatred. So angry. Doing everything with their bodies and their mouths, screaming, grabbing dirt, throwing it in the air. They want to stone him. They want to rip him apart limb by limb. They want to fight God. This is a really sad verse. Verse 23 is a sad verse because this is the last time that the gospel gets preached in Jerusalem. The rest of Acts is all of Paul's appearances before the Romans. This is it. And if you remember last week, there was that phrase that Luke put in there, and the doors of the temple were shut. This was God's last opportunity in about AD 54 to let the Jews hear the gospel. And they shut it down. And that's why in Romans 11:25, we see that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. The Jews, praise the Lord, will one day turn to Christ, but for now, in just a few years, the temple will be torn down. Will these foes, will this second enemy win? They don't. Because what happens there, we just read in verse 24, is that the Romans take control once again. The Jews don't get what they want. Their plan is foiled. They fail. They fail to kill Paul. And in fact, in their failure, God's plan is going to be that Paul takes the gospel throughout the world. And so the Jews fail too. So we have two foes. I told you there were three. We transition now to our third and final enemy of God, the Romans. What are they about to do to him? Well, verse 24 says they're about to flog him. Why? Well, notice that word examine in verse 24. They're going to examine him by flogging. Tell me, what has Lysias the Tribune not yet figured out? He's not yet figured out what's going on. Now, how has he not yet figured out what's going on? Paul just said everything. Aha, but what language was he speaking? Hebrew. So Lysias still has no clue. He's not any closer, and now the crowd is in an uproar again. And so he resorts to Roman tactics, and he's going to literally stretch Paul's body out and whip him. And what's his hope with that? What's his hope in examining him like that? A confession. I am going to get to the bottom of what is making this crowd so angry. And so the third enemy fights God. Will he succeed? Verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." Now, this is a major trigger right here, by the way. If you imagine verse 25 and 26 as the trigger of a gun that propels the rest of the book of Acts, that's what verse 25 and 26 is. That question there, Paul is a Roman citizen, that leads us right to the very end of Acts 28. Now, we've seen this before in Acts. We've seen Paul claiming his Roman citizenship, and we talked about how we are allowed to claim our government-given rights when they do not violate God's word. And so he claims his rights, and the centurion immediately stops. Now, could this be the failure of yet a third foe of God? First, Paul fails to go persecute Christians in Damascus. Then the Jews fail to kill Paul. And now the tribune wants to examine him by flogging. Is he going to fail this plan? Verse 27. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Third enemy of God fails. Now, you say, "Well, man, that's kind of a clever way to get out of a flogging. Wouldn't anyone just say, 'Oh, Roman citizen, get out of a flogging'?" Actually, the penalty for claiming Roman citizenship when you weren't a Roman citizen was death. And so you wouldn't claim that because they're going to verify it. But when you do claim it, everybody stops. They were not allowed to put a Roman citizen through that kind of torture or even to bind them without a proper trial. But the tribune here even questions Paul. "This doesn't make sense. You don't look wealthy." "I bought my citizenship for a large sum. You don't look wealthy. How did you, being from Tarsus," remember he had already told him that, "how did you, being from Tarsus, become a Jew?" Now, there were three ways that a person could get Roman citizenship. They could either have it granted to them because of some great service to Rome, perhaps military service, or they could be born a Roman citizen, or I know it says bought, but there's some question as to whether or not anyone could actually buy Roman citizenship, but we would probably call that in this day and age a bribe. So when he says that he bought his citizenship for a large sum, likely he bribed his way in to citizenship. But Paul says, no, I'm a citizen by birth. And all of a sudden, the tribune's plans failed. He was terrified. Even those working under him left. Lysias is frozen. It's where we stop today. Part three comes next week. But what's the point of this passage? Folks, the point is Paul's not in charge. The Jews are not in charge. The Romans are not in charge. Systematically, all plans have failed. Foes will fail when they fight God. God is doing something here. Next week, we'll see what it is. I've been leading you up to that. Don't want to give you a spoiler, but next week we'll see what God is doing. But I want to go back to the question that I asked you at the beginning. Are you afraid of persecution? Because it's coming. And I don't mean to like fearmonger or whatever. I'm just saying what the Bible says. The Bible says that all who will live godly will face persecution. So it's coming. And I think you can see the rumblings of it, frankly. Especially when you look at different decisions that even our government is making and has been making. I think you can see the rumblings of it. I believe it only gets worse from here. Are you afraid of that? Are you afraid of having your family split apart? Or afraid of your own family members turning you in? Are you afraid of being tortured, imprisoned, killed? All things that are happening right now today in other countries, okay? This is not just something made up. Are you afraid of that? Does that fear ever come over you? You ever watch the news and think, ooh, whoa, that's really scary. Think about all the eventualities of what could happen. You think those people have power over you? Friends, if it's not in God's plan, it won't happen. If it's not in God's plan, it won't happen. Now, it might be in God's plan for you to die. That's fine. But the point is, your foes will not succeed if they fight God. They will fail. There was a man who knelt in a garden. Blood came from his face. Though he hadn't been cut. Great stress gripped his body. It was on a Friday. He prayed this prayer. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And on that Friday, the foes of God thought they had won. On that Friday, the devil thought that he had won, that he had successfully fought God and won. God's children, his disciples, thought that God's enemies had won. And they cowered in fear and denied him. But there came a Sunday when the devil found out that he played right into the hand of God and helped the Son of God make atonement for our sin. The devil helped him. and he that sat enthroned in the heavens laughed and mocked his enemies. Oh, you might die. And yes, it could get much worse. And yes, that law or that law or that law that this country is trying to pass very well could get passed. But know this, you are on the winning side. You are part of the plan that will succeed every time. What a great comfort that the plans of men will backfire. And so I leave you with this, do not fear. Trust in God. Let the persecution come. Let the government do their thing. Let the heathen rage and the people plot in vain. And let he who sits enthroned in the heavens laugh, for his will be done. His foes will fail, and his kingdom will come. Let us pray. Our Father, what a great encouragement that we have in this passage today, because we can become so fearful. And we start to think about the chain of events that our government or other governments in the world can set off, and all of the things that might happen to us and to our family and to our jobs and to our finances and to our physical bodies, and how everything might change. And God, you've already promised us that it will. And so we are prepared to stand with you. And God, thank you that we do not need to fight your foes, because when they fight against you, you cause them to fail. You can cause it with a bright light. You can cause it with another nation taking charge, like the Romans took charge against the Jews when they wanted to kill Paul. Or you can cause it simply by someone speaking, I'm a citizen of this country. But whatever means you choose to carry out your plan, we thank you that your foes just become a part of it. And so help us to trust and to not fear. We pray in Christ's name.